This will be our fourth occasion to preach from Revelation chapter 14. We're going to begin this morning with a recap of what we've heard so far, and then verses 6 and 7 and 8 for this morning. Hear now God's word from Revelation 14. Then I looked, and lo, a lamb, having been standing upon the mount, Zion, and with him 144,000, having had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Then I heard sound from the heaven, as sound from many waters, and as sound from great thunder. Then the sound that I heard as harpers harping in their harps, and they sing a new song before the throne and in the presence of the four creatures and the 24 elders. And no one is enabled to understand the song except the 144,000 of the land who have been bought. These are the ones not defiled with women, for they are chaste. These are the ones following the Lamb wherever he leads. These first fruit were bought from the men to God and to the Lamb, and falsehood was not found in their mouth. They are blameless. Then I saw a messenger flying in mid-heaven, having age-enduring proclamation to proclaim against those dwelling on the land and upon the nations and tribes and tongues and people, declaring at a great sound, "Fear ye the God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And do homage to the one, having made the heavens and the earth and sea, and springs of waters." Then another, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, Babylon the great, from whom the wine of the passion of her fornication all the nations have drunk, is fallen." Then another messenger, a third, followed them, saying in a great sound, "If anyone adores the beast and the image of it, and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he will drink from the wine, having been previously prepared unmixed of the wrath of God in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented in fire and brimstone in the presence of holy messengers and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises into ages of ages, and they have no rest day or night. These are the ones who adore the beast and its image, and anyone taking the mark of its name. Whereas the perseverance of the saints is in this: they are keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Then I heard sound from the heaven telling me, "Write, blessed the dead who die henceforth in Kurios. The Spirit says that they will receive rest from their travails, for their works follow together with them." Then I looked, and lo, a white cloud, and on the cloud the seated likeness of Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another messenger came out from the holy place, crying out in a great sound to the one seated upon the cloud, "Send in your sickle and reap, for the hour is come to reap, for the harvest of the land is ripened." And the one sitting upon the cloud thrust his sickle upon the land, and the land was reaped. Then another messenger came forth from the holy place in the heaven, it also having a sharp sickle. And then another messenger came forth from the altar, having authority over the fire. And it called out with a great sound, saying to the one with the sharp sickle, "Thrust your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the land, for her clusters have ripened." And the messenger thrust its sickle into the land, and gathered the vine of the land, and cast into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came forth from the winepress, as high as the horses' bridles, for 1,600 stadia. Ends the reading of God's holy word. Thank you. Please be seated. As this 14th chapter opens, John sees the Lamb of God standing on the mountain with his redeemed, the redeemed of the house of Jacob. He is the sacrifice to God for himself. The price that was paid to redeem. He is the overcomer. He has overcome the nations gathered together against him. He has overcome the tempting of the serpent beast to disobey his father. He has overcome death and the grave. Now, as the apostle looks on, he has overcome the vengeance of the serpent in the redemption of every last one of his father's elect of the house of Jacob. Not one single one of them was turned. This, you see, is the sight of victory, the victory of the overcomer. His atonement was sufficient for all of them, and they all stand with him on his kingdom mountain. Then John, having been shown the overcomer, hears the great sounds of the heavenly tabernacle of the Lord of hosts, the sound as of many rushing waters, the sound as the sound of mighty thunder, and the sound of that of harpers harping in their harps, the sound as the sound of many rushing waters is the sound of the wings of the mighty creatures at the four corners of the mercy seat as they proceed now to do the will of the Lord of hosts. The sound as of great thunders is the very voice of Yahweh in his terrible wrath as he speaks commands to his cherubim. And the sound as of the sound of harpers harping in their harps is the immense sound of the master musician as the entire cloud of glory is filled with the joy of salvation in God's Lamb, for he has overcome. Since the foreshadowed and prophesied Savior of the world has now come and has now overcome the world, it is therefore a new song. It is no longer the foreshadowed Lamb. It's no longer the prophesied Lamb of God. He has now accomplished the work of atonement. And that work was foreshadowed by King David, you remember, dancing and harping in his harp when the Ark of the Covenant was placed on the Dome of the Rock atop Mount Zion. Here is the Lamb of God atop Mount Zion, having been presented as the sacrifice at that mercy seat of God for all of his people. And only those recipients, according to what John has shown here, only the recipients of the atonement can understand this measureless joy in the cloud of glory as the harping sound bursts forth in the tabernacle. It's the song of the testimony of Jesus, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of God to himself, and the Savior and King of God's entire creation. And then, in verses 4 and 5, we see John describing the estate and character of the 144,000 who are redeemed of the house of Jacob due to the atonement which has been made for them. And first, because of the atonement, they are the only ones able to hear this magnificent song of redemption emanating from the tabernacle of the Most High. Also, because of the Lamb's atonement, these thousands of the house of Jacob were not defiled by unclean things. They were chaste. And because of the atonement, they are all bondservants of their new master, following them wherever he leads. And because of the atonement, the things that came out of their mouths were no longer falsehoods, but they held to the faith of Jesus. John's description here of the estate and character of the 144,000 of the 12 tribes of Jacob was all due to the fact that they had been bought with a great price. And that price was the shed blood of God's own sacrifice to himself, the Lamb of God, Jesus, the Christ. Each of them, individually, had been sought out by our Lord and by his apostles. And they had been found. They had been exodused from Israel, spared the wrath of God shortly to come. If I can use the term that's made famous by dispensationalists, but never appearing in the text of Scripture, these 144,000 of the house of Jacob were raptured out of Israel and caused to stand with the Lamb of God on the new Mount Zion, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. And one more time, those left behind were not of the land who were bought. They were not bought from the men. They are the ones who could not hear the song of redemption from the tabernacle. They were not chaste, but defiled. They are the ones who did not follow the Lamb. They are the ones whose mouth is full of falsehood. They are the ones who nailed God's Lamb to a tree outside the city and then pursued and persecuted the very ones he came to seek and to save. And because they persecuted the bond servants of the Christ, the very ones who had bought with a price, Jesus had said that the blood of all the righteous in history would be held to their account in this generation. But the entire heaven, the tabernacle of triune God in his cloud of glory, rings with joy at the sight of the Lamb standing on the mount with every single one of those who he had bought with a price. They're the first fruit of the harvest, the exclusive property of Almighty God. Remember Exodus chapter 22. Baptized by Holy Spirit into the body of Christ at Pentecost and marked out with names, the names of the Father and the Lamb, spared the wrath of God to be poured out upon this apostate nation, scattered abroad in all the nations of the earth, being proved then in persecution and affliction, keeping the commandments of God, holding the testimony of Jesus, and overcoming by the blood of the Lamb. If I can just refer to one more era of dispensationalists here, these 144,000 of the house of Jacob were not pilgrims. They were not wanderers. They're not strangers in a strange land, in lands belonging to aliens, and neither are we. What is shown to John is the one who overcame. He was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords at his ascension into the heaven. He is Savior of the world, and the nations were given to him at that point as his inheritance. The nations belong to him, not to aliens. The first fruit of the atonement were not pilgrims or strangers. They were refugees from a nation about to suffer a worse judgment than that upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And they were scattered into the nations that now already belong to God's newly crowned anointed king. This widespread era of dispensationalism has left the church impotent because it sees itself as pilgrims in a world ruled by some other power. That's not what's shown to John. What God shows him is the overcomer, and his bondservants overcome in the blood of the Lamb, and as refugees from Israel, they occupy the nations that already belong to the king. And it is perfectly obvious here that that's the way they saw it, because in 260 years, the Roman Empire was declared Christian. It all belonged to the king, so the church went out and occupied it in his name, you see. And if the church today wasn't waiting for some mythical rapture to get us out of this world owned by some foreign power, things would be a lot different. But these of the house of Jacob are first fruit of the atonement. They are our forefathers, you see. They are the first church of Jesus Christ. And we need to acknowledge them as they are shown standing with the Savior on the mountain above all the other mountains on the earth. They are refugees from Israel who occupied the earth in the name of the Savior of the world. As we continue now, with the text of John's letter to the churches, the apostle is shown God's sovereign perspective of his own history here at the appointed time, the last days. Let me remind you again, we have to do this often, don't we? Let me remind you that we can't impose our own perspective on what God has revealed. It's his creation. It's his history, and it's his revelation of his history. John isn't allowed to interpret all of this from the perspective of the creature. The controlling verb in all of this is shown, isn't it? The apostle is shown what God Almighty is doing with that which is his. It's for John to write what he's shown and send it to the churches. What's being shown him is what God is doing, and it's all from the perspective of the one who's doing it and showing it. So what could be more clear than that? For John to interpret all of this from the perspective of the creature would be a serious affront to sovereign triune God, a shameless presumption on his part, equal to maybe even surpassing the offense in the original paradise. Because at the time of this writing, the church had the entire written word of God, the capstone of which is this revelation. In turn, just as John was to write what he was shown, in turn, the churches were not to interpret what John wrote, they were to receive what John wrote. Anything else would be impudent contempt of the Lord of hosts and his providence in doing what he wills with what is his. And since we have the exact same document that our first fruit forefathers received, the document having been preserved for the church now for nearly 2,000 years, we are to receive it as they did and not interpret it from our own perspective, even though we're receiving it after the fact. You see? Our forefathers experienced the last days, and they were shown it all from God's perspective while it was happening. We, on the other hand, did not experience the last days personally. However, we have received the same exact completed letter from John. The first fruits of Jesus Christ were to be comforted and assured that all that was shown to them for their comfort and confidence and assurance was the providential work of Father, Son, Spirit for His glory. And it's now shown to us for that same purpose. Now, as we continue, John is shown this. 6 and 7. Then I saw a messenger flying in mid-heaven, having age-enduring proclamation to proclaim against those dwelling on the land and upon the nations and tribes and tongues and people, declaring in a great sound, "Fear ye the God and give glory to Him. For the hour of His judgment has come, and do homage to the one having made the heavens and the earth and sea and springs of water." Now, having seen the 144,000 standing on the mountain, secure in the Lamb of God, having heard the sound of the mighty wings of the cherubim from the four corners of the mercy seat, having heard the thunderous sound of the wrath of the Lord of hosts, having heard the victorious song of the overcomer from God's tabernacle, John is now shown these great creatures from the throne of God, with their mighty wings roaring as the sound of many waters, the first one here with a proclamation from God in mid-heaven. Having heard the cherubim, having heard the thunderous voice of Almighty God, verse 2, John now sees them, hears the words that God has thundered in the heaven as the cherubim now proceed to deliver that which He speaks. These are proclamations of the Lamb's victorious overcoming, as John has seen on the mount. The first cherub here issues God's proclamation of the whole earth against those remaining dwelling on the land and upon over all the nations and tribes and tongues of the earth. It's a single proclamation directly from God. It's in the mid-heaven, according to what John has shown, meaning all of that in between the earth's atmosphere and God's holy tabernacle in the cloud of glory. It's a cosmic sound of the wings of the great cherubim, a cosmic thundering of the voice of Yahweh throughout the entire created realm, because God's Lamb has overcome. For those dwelling on the land, judgment is come. For those of the nations, their salvation is come. The fear of God will bring Him glory. The wrath and judgment of God will bring Him glory. The nations and tribes and tongues will see it. They will fear the Creator of all things, which will bring Him glory. It's an age-enduring proclamation for the entire creation of God. For the God made the heavens and the earth and the sea and springs of water. To understand this whole earth proclamation from God by way of the cherub, we have to remember what we've read so many times now concerning the land. The land was the land of milk and honey. Was God's paradise on earth in which His chosen people were to live. It was the one place in all of the earth where God's earthly tabernacle was placed, mirroring His heavenly tabernacle. It's the one place in all the earth where God's Messiah King was foreshadowed and prophesied. And it was to be for the glory of God, a light to the world, to fear God and give Him glory. And that was all in contradistinction to the alien, pagan nations of the earth. Everything else surrounding this second paradise on earth was called a wilderness all through God's Word. An arid, lifeless, demon-infested desert with animals and birds of prey. And that's the contrast that God has provided all through His Word from His perspective. But I want you to hear what was prophesied in the older scripture and compare it here to the proclamation of this cherub here in the mid-heaven. Here is the thundering voice of God to all the earth through the church, through the cherub, once again. Fear ye the God and give glory to Him. For the hour of His judgment has come. And do homage to the one having made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of waters. Hear now and compare the word of God through the prophet Isaiah, chapter 35. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, and the desert shall rejoice, and it shall blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of Yahweh, the excellency of our God. Strengthen weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong. Don't fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. Then He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame leap as a hart. The tongues of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall water break out, and streams in the desert. And the glowing sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water in the habitation of jackals. Where they lay shall be grass and reeds, rushes. From Isaiah 41, when the poor and the needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue fails for thirst, I, Yahweh, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places, fountains in the midst of valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the shita tree and the myrtle and the oil tree. I'll set in the desert the fir tree, the pine, the box tree, that they may see and know and consider and understand altogether that the hand of Yahweh has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it. Then from Isaiah chapter 48 we hear Yahweh speak to His Son, God the Son, the coming anointed one of God. And He said, thus said Yahweh, in an appointed time shall I hear you, and in a day of salvation shall I help you, and I will preserve you and give you for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause you to inherit all the desolate places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them, for he that has mercy on them shall lead them even by springs of water shall he guide them. And I'll make all my mountains away, and my highways shall be exalted. As you can hear from these three passages in Isaiah, the proclamation that John hears here is a direct reference to God's word through Isaiah. The thundering voice of God through the roaring wings of the great cherub over all of the earth proclaims the hour of judgment upon the apostate nation and the salvation of God to all the heathen nations, all the wildernesses of the earth. While all Israel, God's paradise, is made a wilderness, full of carrion for the birds and animals of prey, the peoples and tongues and nations of the earth will see springs of water. That's what the proclamation is here from the cherub. The desert wastelands will become lush and fruitful. There'll be highways by which God's people will come into the new Mount Zion, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. And there shall be fear of God among all the nations for his glory. John sees here what he's being shown. That's the first of three of these magnificent creatures from the heavenly tabernacle beneath the presence of the Lord of hosts. Then John sees a second one following the first one. Therefore, it too is flying mid heaven over all the earth, its mighty wings as the sound of many rushing waters, and it too proclaims with the voice of Almighty God as the sound of thunder filling all of the cosmos. And as John writes to the churches, this is what he heard. Fallen. Babylon the Great, from whom the wine of the passion of her fornication all the nations have drunk, is fallen. Listen to the very same words from Yahweh through the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 51. Flee out of the midst of Babylon, save every man his life. Be not cut off in her iniquity. For this is the time of Yahweh's vengeance. He shall render unto her a recompense. Babylon has been a golden cup in Yahweh's hand that made all the earth drunk. The nations have drunk of her wine. Therefore have the nations become mad. Babylon is suddenly fallen and ruined. John hears these very things via the cherub. He's instantly aware of the connection to Jeremiah's prophecy from God's perspective. He and the churches receiving this letter are aware that Babylon of the Chaldees came to be by the very will of God long, long ago, passed out of existence hundreds of years ago. Its history is revealed in infinite detail in the passages in the Kings and in the Chronicles and in the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. John knows without explanation here that the thundering voice of Yahweh through the cherub flying mid-heaven in the cosmos is quoting from Jeremiah 51 regarding Jerusalem and all of God's paradise, Israel. The first Babylon, the first beast of world history. The first worldwide dominion was the prototype of decadence, the prototype of rebellion against God. It made all the nations of the earth drink of the wine of its degeneracy. And it fell and ceased to exist, according to God's word, by His very hand, by His will. Israel, in God's perception here, is the mirror image of that prototype, and even worse. It was to be the shining light to the glory of God on Mount Zion, but the passions of its harlotry with other nations and other gods caused the entire earth to drink of that wine of her perversion. And the proclamation of this second cherub here calls her Babylon the Great. She is greater than the first one. And quotes directly from Jeremiah 51, and this Babylon will shortly cease to exist, as did the first one, fallen, Babylon the Great, from whom the wine of the passion, that is the heat of her fornication, all the nations have drunk, is fallen. The intent of the language there in the text of the Greek is to indicate that Israel, analogized in Scripture as the harlot wife, was in heat to fornicate with all the nations. And all the nations took advantage of that and drank of her cup of defilement. There's much more that could be said here, but it's interesting to note also that the other apostles, when writing their letters to the churches, were already aware of these things, as is evidenced, for example, by the Apostle Peter's second letter. His second letter, the refugees in the nations. That's exactly what he says, by the way. Letter to the refugees in the nations. If you remember, has to do with the last days, as he shores up the perseverance of the Lord's people scattered abroad. This is what he wrote to them from Jerusalem, chapter 5, second letter. And the God of all grace, who called you into His eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, shall Himself perfect, establish, and strengthen you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I account him, I have written to you, briefly, exhorting, testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast therein, because she that is in Babylon, elect together with you, salutes you. And so does Mark, my son. Salute one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you, all that are in Christ. Peter, Mark, Silvanus, members of the body of Christ, counted in the 144,000 of God's elect of the house of Jacob, along with the rest of the church that was still there in Jerusalem, Babylon the Great, salute the rest of the first fruit, the refugees who at that point had been extradited and scattered into the nations, in great danger, constant danger. The church in Babylon, Babylon the Great, was meeting, and it was preaching, and it was teaching in the upper room and in homes and other places where there was some security. They were continually in need of money to serve all those lost sheep that had been found and send them out of Israel. And that church in Jerusalem was in the belly of the harlot, as she's called later on in the text of this revelation, doing the work that Jesus had required of them, constantly under the threat of violence, constantly under the threat of death and persecution. But the birth here, the birth of this daughter of Zion was complete. Complete before the inundation, before the immersion in the fire of the wrath of God at the end of the age. And every last one was providentially preserved unto the end. Now, the proclamation of the Lord of hosts by the third cherub flying in mid-heaven is written by John here in verse 9, 10, and 11, and 12. That's going to require some time on our part. So next Lord's Day, we'll spend a substantial portion of our time in those four verses. And now, until we meet again, the Lord be gracious to you. Amen.